Well, in our suggested topics sermon series, we're using the topics that you've suggested. We're currently looking at those suggested topics that fall under the category of living with others for the glory of God. We began the first one in this subsection of this series, loving one another with a pure heart. Then we looked at hospitality, which is what we did just last week. And today we're taking up the subject of friendship. Now, the person who asked this question wanted to know how to allocate time to cultivate deeper friendships while at the same time maintaining some degree of friendship with everyone in the church. And while I want to look at friendship in general, there are two things that I would like to mention about this specific concern of the questioner. First, I think the questioner is right to recognize that you simply cannot cultivate deep friendships with everyone, only with a few select people. But that at the same time, you should try to maintain some level of friendship with all of the other members in the congregation. It's important for us as we're brought together in covenant. Secondly, as for the matter of finding time for it, I think it's something that we need to make a priority in our lives. We're a funny society because we have tons and tons of leisure time that technology allows. It's given us a lot of extra time. You don't have to go out and scrub clothes by hand and all that kind of thing. But the very technology that makes life easier allows us to spend hours upon hours entertaining ourselves and just frittering away time to no good use. And while some of it is social media, it's really a far cry from real friendship, as the Bible describes it. We end up spending very little time engaging with people we know in a way that builds true friendship. We have so many tools for communication, but our communication is very shallow, and often it's just time killers more than anything else. Many of us really are quite lonely and isolated, and we aren't really very engaged with other people at all. Perhaps we need to see then that friendship is important so that we'll make it more of a priority. And there's a number of reasons that it's important. First of all, it helps people to be more civil, you know, more concerned about how our behavior affects other people. An isolated person can begin to do things that are annoying to the people around them and unpleasant to the people around them because there's no one that's close enough to tell them. So they're doing all these things and nobody is close enough to tell them, so they just kind of go on. Somewhat related to this, friendship makes you more accountable. Your friends have certain expectations and they know what you're up to if you have friends that are near you. And you don't want to disappoint them or do things that would cause you to merit their disapproval. So it has a kind of a restraining influence. I've talked about that before, even with the church, that if we build friendships with one another, it's a restraint on someone apostatizing because they have to forsake all their friends as well as turning away from the Lord. Of course, if you have the wrong kind of friends, then it's the opposite. Like if you're a gang member and they have certain expectations of you, you've got to go out and do certain things that they require of you, then peer pressure in that case becomes a negative force. But if we have friends that are going to help us be accountable in the right things, not in the wrong things, then it's a good thing. If your friends are godly people, you won't want to disappoint them by, committing a crime, or they'll want to know why you're missing at church, or whatever it might be. They're going to be there to help you. A third reason that friendship is important is because it is just plain pleasant. We've talked about this before in talking about love. God made us in His image. And we're therefore social beings because God is a social being. And it's pleasant to have friends and to interact with others. It's not good for man to be alone, the Bible says. God said right in the beginning, life is much more interesting and meaningful when it's shared with other people. You're able to look at things from more than one perspective. And that's one of the great things. Sometimes we should appreciate the differences that we have because they enrich and fill our lives. We just look with our own little narrow perspective, but if you interact with other people, then you see, oh, okay, I never thought of it that way, and oh, that's an interesting way even to say something. I never thought of saying it that way. You begin to develop more. And then finally, fourthly, friendship is important because of the whole matter of mutual help. When we have a need, it's good to have people we can count on. And when we have friends, we're able to be there when they're in need. Now, this can be in a thousand different ways, of course, helping them not to give up when they're discouraged, helping them shovel their driveway, something that's been on our minds lately. When they're sick, somebody's sick, go help them shovel their driveway. They're your friend. Defending them when they're slandered, warning them when they're in danger, whether it's moral danger, physical danger, reputational danger, you can warn them. You know, you're doing something that's going to damage your reputation. Helping them to work through problems in a relationship, giving them a perspective, helping them to know, challenging them to deal with things in a biblical way, helping them in making an important decision. There's all sorts of things. So you see why I say that friendship is important. So let's look at some of what the Bible has to say about friendship, and we'll see how God's Word gives us some good principles about friendship. The best friend, of course, of all friends is the Lord Jesus Christ. He calls himself a friend. In our text today, we're going to look at the place where he does. The passage I've selected talks about his friendship with his disciples. It's John chapter 15. John 15. And we'll begin with verse 9. Here is the word of our God. Jesus says, John 15:9, "As the Father loved me, I also have loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you and that your joy may be full. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. You are my friends if you do whatever I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for a servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends. For all things that I heard from my Father, I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give you. These things I command you, that you love one another." May the Lord bless to us his holy word. You see how Jesus calls attention to the fact here that his disciples are now his friends. It's a marvelous thing to have the Lord say about them. It's a marvelous thing to have him say to us. Abraham is called the friend of God. And here these disciples are said to be friends of the Son of God. Jesus indicates that this is something that they have grown into. That before, he says, you were servants, but now I call you friends. They've gone from the status of servants to the status of friends. It takes time. It's something that must be cultivated and not just declared. You know, okay, we're friends now. You know, the little kids, oh, let's be friends today. Well, sort of. That's kind of what Jonathan and David did. But it's something that you grow into over time. And here, as Jesus speaks about friendship, there are a number of things he says to guide us in making friends. I've divided them into four different maxims. Friendship maxim number one: choose your friends carefully. Pour your time into those friendships that will be mutually edifying. Make sure that they share your passion for the Lord. Notice what Jesus says in our text. Jesus makes it clear in John 15 that his ultimate goal is the Father's glory. This is what makes him tick. Okay, this is what he's been talking about. He lives to please God the Father by keeping his commandments. He has come into the world to bear fruit for God. That is, to bring forth in his life a commandment-keeping life, okay, the fruit that comes of it from a commandment-keeping life, those beautiful characteristics that please the Father, those characteristics that are patterned after God's image in human flesh. Jesus came to do that, to bear fruit. And Jesus yearns to bring forth the same fruit in other people, to minister to them so that they will become fruit bearers. He says, I'm the vine, you are the branches, abide in me, let my word abide in you, and you will bring forth much fruit. That's what he says at the beginning of the chapter. That's what his passion is, the glory of God through fruitfulness. Jesus was so passionate about this that he makes it an indispensable condition of friendship with him. In other words, he does not consider anyone to be a friend unless they share his passion for the glory of God. And for verse 14, he lays it out in a very clear way. You are my friends if you do whatever I command you. And what is his chief command here? Well, it's that we love each other the same way that he himself has loved us, that we abide in the Father's love, the same way that he's been loved by the Father. Look at verse 9, John 15, 9. It says, as the Father loved me, I also have loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. So to be his friends, they must live in the sphere of that great love that characterizes the eternal relationship that Jesus has with the Father. Jesus says, if you're not interested in living in the sphere of that love, then you're not my friends. My friends have to keep my commandments. You are my friends if you do what I command you. How could it be any other way? If the very thing that Jesus lives for is pleasing the Father, how can he call those who are against the Father his friends? Or even those who are indifferent to the Father his friends? It would be impossible to say that such were his friends. They're contrary to everything that he is for. In verse 15, Jesus says that he has chosen them and appointed them that they should go and bear much fruit and that their fruit should remain. He has chosen them to be his friends, you see, to help him in this great enterprise of fruit bearing. It's like there's a big old field and he's a farmer and he's calling in these guys. And if you're not interested in bearing fruit, he says, you're not my friends. Because that's what this is about. This is what my kingdom is about. That's what I came into the world for. So he calls them to come and help him to bring forth much fruit, glorifying God by obeying him. And they are only his friends if they share in that cause. Now, I hope I am safe in saying that all of you here have that as your passion, to glorify God and to bear fruit for him and to obey his commandments. Because if you don't have that as your passion, you're not a true Christian. You're still cut off from God and his salvation. You're not the friend of Jesus. You've not been reconciled to him. You've not gotten on the same page with him. We're not talking here about perfect obedience. We're talking about what are we going after? What are we pursuing? Are we after these things that Jesus is after? You were made for this purpose and to bear fruit. And Jesus came to restore to this purpose. So what do you want to be saved from if it's not to be saved from your sin to fulfill this purpose of fruit bearing? And if this is your passion, then the only kind of friends that you ought to be looking for are friends that have that same passion. Oh yes, you may have a sort of friends at work or in your neighborhood. I mean, people that you care about and that you love and that you serve. And you ought to have friends like that. You should. Abraham and David had friends from among the nations, but they were not friends in the fullest sense that Jesus is talking about here. People at work, you see, are doing things, in fact, that glorify God. Like maybe you work in a widget factory and everybody's making widgets. Well, that glorifies God because God gave us work to make things for other people. And so they're making things and producing them for other people. You're part of that process. These are your friends. They're helping you to glorify God in that way. But their whole orientation, if they don't love the Lord and have not been reconciled to him, is not that they're wanting to bear fruit for God. They're maybe doing it for the paycheck or doing it for various reasons. Maybe they're even doing it to help people to a certain extent, but they're not doing it really for the glory of God. And so you're not on the same. They're not. How can they be friends when the one that you totally have now come to live for since you've been saved is the one that they're against? Like they would pull him down from heaven if they could. And he's the one that you want to exalt and worship and serve. So you're a contrary direction to each other. The glory of God is your passion. They can never be your friends in the deepest sense unless they repent. They're against God and against Christ at their core. And you cannot bind yourself to them when that is their cause, is against the Lord. You can love them, you can serve them, you can pray for them, you can help them in various ways. But they are ultimately in league with Satan. They are his servants, and you can't join cause with that. That's why Jesus said, "You are my friends if you do what I command you." He has nothing in common with those who are fighting against God. So this gives you help in knowing how to choose your friends. You need to choose friends that want to follow Jesus and bear fruit for God. Choose those that will assist you and that you can assist in this cause. David and Jonathan stood out among their peers as men who were passionate about serving God. And that's what brought them together. They both loved the Lord and were willing to lay down their lives for Him. Perhaps you remember how Jonathan stood up against all those Philistines with his armor bearer, just the two of them alone, and fought them all off courageously, trusting in the Lord. Jonathan is the one that said that whether it was few or with many, if the Lord is with us, then it makes no difference. David's exploits and courage are also well known, standing up against Goliath the giant and courageously going forth in battle against the Philistines. In 1 Samuel 18, 1 through 5, we're told how Jonathan, seeing David's faithfulness, found that his soul was knitted together to the soul of David. He loved him, it says, as he loved his own soul. At that time, he made a covenant with David and gave him his robe, symbolizing that David was fit to be king after his father instead of him. They were able to help each other, not only as those who served God in a general way, but also in the specific matter of fighting against the enemies of the Lord. Encourage one another. They were equals, and they were able to support and encourage one another. But Jesus shows us that your friends need not always be your equals, because He would have had no friends if that had been the case. He is clearly their superior, and He expects these friends to obey Him. They are under His authority, and He excels them in His spiritual maturity, perfection. And of course He does, but they are still His friends. The point is that you will do well to have friends that are farther along than you are in your walk, friends who can help you grow and lead you along, and other friends that you reach out to in order to help them, perhaps even to evangelize them and lead them to the Lord. And you will have some who are your equals, more or less. But the thing that you ought to look for is that they have a passion for the glory of God. They may be just starting out in their walk. They may be inquiring and seeking the Lord. But what is needed is a commitment to do His will. If the passion is not there, then you'd be better off spending time elsewhere, except for doing deeds of kindness and things like that. But find someone who wants to serve God, not someone that you have to badger all the time to do the will of God. They're not interested in that. It could be someone that's just a baby, brand new Christian, but he's hungry for God. That's the person you want to pour your time into, not the one that has no real interest in serving God. You can keep on badgering him when you have opportunity, but that's not going to get real far. So let me point something out here, too. Don't try, I've already mentioned this really, but don't try to have too many friends. Be selective. Jesus only had 12 disciples with whom He was fairly intimate. Yet there were the 70 also that He sent out and that He worked with. And He was the friend of many others as well. There were people like Martha and Mary and people like that. But these 12 were His special friends. And we know that even among them, there are actually only 3, Peter, James, and John, with whom He was especially close. When He goes to pray His prayer of agony in the Garden of Gethsemane, it was these 3 that He called to come and stand by His side or pray by His side. They failed Him, but they were still His friends, that He was the ones that He was the closest with. Now, it's easy to err in trying to have too many friends, but it's just not possible to be close with a whole multitude. And do not forget that the person who ought to be your closest friend is your spouse, if you have one. Marriage, according to Scripture, is a covenant of companionship. I'm very thankful that my wife has been my best friend and the one with whom I have a permanent covenant relationship until death separates us. Okay? People will come and go out of our lives, but we're together. When God said that it was not good for man to be alone, He made a woman for him. Your spouse should be your closest friend. And likewise, Christian children and parents should be intimate friends, and siblings, your brothers and sisters, and your relatives. And of course, it is fine and good to have those who are not relatives as your friends. You should have those that are not your relatives as your friends. Again, we point to David and Jonathan. We point to Jesus and the 12. But don't try to have too many intimate friendships, or you will find that you have no intimate friendships. Even Jesus, again, had the 3 that he was the closest with. You can only have a few, so choose them carefully. That's the point. You need to be friendships that are going to be profitable, that you pour yourself into. Friendship maxim number 2. Confide in your friends. Jesus identifies this as a characteristic of true friendship. In verse 15, he points out that by confiding in them, he has shown that they are his friends. He says, "No longer do I call you servants, for a servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends, for all things that I have heard from my Father I have made known to you." He's let them know now just what he's up to, about his suffering and death, about his resurrection. He has let them know that he is deeply troubled at all the things that he's going to have to go through in facing the cross. This ability to confide is something that Jesus and his disciples have grown into, as I mentioned before, in their relationship. No longer are these disciples servants. The relationship has changed. He's no longer like a military commander who orders his troops to go here and do this or do that without divulging the overall plan to them. Just telling them each one what to do and having them do it in blind obedience, trusting that there's some overall plan that's going to pull all this stuff together. Now, we often do that with God. We just obey his commandments and we don't know where it's going to go. But no, that has changed now with these 12. Now Jesus is divulging to them, to the 11 really, all that he is up to, because they are his friends. His secrets are safe with them, except for Judas, who betrayed him. There's a beautiful illustration of this intimacy with Jonathan and David. 1 Samuel 19 opens with Saul plotting to kill David and telling Jonathan and his servants to carry this out. But Jonathan divulges this information to David. He warns him about it because David is his friend. He also is able to persuade his father to reconsider. But then Saul turns against David again by chapter 20, only this time he doesn't tell Jonathan because he says, oh, Jonathan will go and tell David. So he doesn't tell him. So Jonathan knows nothing about it. And now it's David's turn to come to Jonathan and confide in him, for he finds out that Saul is plotting to kill him again. So in 1 Samuel 20 that we read, he speaks to Jonathan about it, and there's this wonderful account of their friendship and trust that's displayed in that passage. Just think of what's happening here. The king is wanting to kill David, and the king's son is there talking to David and feeling out the situation to help him. David knows that he can completely trust his friend, and they agree to have Jonathan feel out Saul to see if David is correct, if Saul is plotting. Then you have Jonathan faithfully communicating to David that, yes, indeed, that it is dangerous, and helping him to escape. He and David renew their commitment to each other as friends with a covenant. Now you can see, just as Jesus' friendship with his disciples developed, with him confiding more and more in them, so did Jonathan and David's. Your friends are those you confide in and those you help when they confide in you. Now be careful here, because we're not talking about gossip. Some people confuse gossip with confiding in their friends. It is appropriate at times to talk to your dearest friends about a problem you're having, about how to handle a situation with a sinning brother. But you are just, if you're just running around telling stories to all different manner of people to vent and demean others, then that's not friendship at all. You're then harming those who hear your rumors. One way to tell if you are really confiding is to evaluate do you also talk to your friends by confessing your sins to them? Confess your faults one to another, James says. For example, you will confide in them about a problem you're having with drinking too much. Or you will ask them to keep you accountable. Or you will confide in them about resentment that you're struggling with toward another. Not so that they'll turn on the person that you're resenting with you. That's what the gossiping person does. But so that they will hold you to repent and to deal with your resentment and to do good to the one that you're having a problem with. And incidentally, if you're a true friend, you will keep your friend accountable. You won't just let them commiserate with you. You will point them to the godly response that they ought to have, and you will insist that they carry it through. Too often, commiserating is also confused for friendship. It may be friendship is companions in sin, but if you're supporting sinful attitudes and responses, then you are not a true friend in the sense that Jesus is talking about. Friends do not use what is told them in confidence to harm, but to help. That's the bottom line. So if someone tells you something, if your friend tells you where he's hidden his gold so that if something happens to him, you know where it is, you don't go and divulge that to everyone. You don't expose his secrets. And same way, you don't expose his secrets about the things that he's struggling with. Though I would add that there are times when it may be necessary to do so. If he's an officer in the church, and maybe he's got some secret sin and he's made it known to you and you found out about it, you should encourage him to resign from that office in the church. He's disqualified himself through it. And if he refuses to do so, you might have to go and tell one of the other elders. A true friend will see to it that the matter is dealt with, even if it jeopardizes the friendship. But the bottom line is that you do not harm your friend when he confides in you in any case whatsoever. You do not harm him when he confides in you. But you always use the information to do good to your friend. Okay, and that brings us to the third maxim, defend your friends. Jesus defends his friends, and he calls upon us. He calls upon his friends to defend him. Jesus speaks about defending his friends at the end of verse 16 in a certain way. He tells them that because they are his friends, they can pray to the Father in his name. He says that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give you. As his friends, Jesus defends us before his Father's throne in heaven. Satan is the accuser, and he points out all the wrong that is in us. Remember how he looked for wrong in Job and said, oh, Job is just serving you because of the things you've given him. He's always doing that stuff. And it's true that there's stuff that he could point to condemn us. But Jesus says to the Father, these are my friends. They are my friends that I have redeemed, and they have come to me that they might have eternal life and that they might serve you forever. In his first epistle, John speaks of Jesus as our advocate with the Father. Because he is our friend, we have audience with God the Father in Jesus' name. Jesus will not allow any accusation against us to stand if we are sincerely his friends. He testifies not only that he has shed his blood for our forgiveness, but also of our sincerity in serving God. He won't allow a malicious rumor to say that someone like Job, one of his servants, is not sincere. He will not permit that to stand. But if you look at John 15, at the part that we did not read, you see also there that Jesus calls on the disciples to defend him, even at great cost to themselves, the part that follows the section we read. After all, to defend them before his Father's throne, Jesus had to die on the cross, so he says, you defending my name have to take up your cross. See, we're friends. I defend you, you defend me. They're going to go out into the world in his name, these disciples. And Jesus says, because the world hated me, it will hate you. Because it persecuted me, it will persecute you. When we preach Jesus Christ, the world thinks that he is evil. They have their own version of Jesus sometimes. But when we preach what the Bible really says about him, they say that's evil. They are especially offended that we would dare to suggest that God must be appeased on account of our sins, and that Jesus had to be cursed for us to be saved, and that if we reject him, that we will be cursed and perish in hell. Jesus tells his friends that the world will hate them because of him and his gospel, but they are to keep on preaching him anyway, to defend him, to be loyal to Him because they are His friends. This is what friends do for each other. They defend. Often godly people are misunderstood, but we will not allow our friends to be misunderstood. We know our friends better than anyone. We know what they stand for. We know what they have done. So we will stand up for them when they are falsely accused in our presence. Not only are they often misunderstood, but godly people are often slandered and misrepresented by their enemies. The people who slander them are sometimes envious of them and want to diminish their good standing. So they say things aimed at doing that. Or they slander them because they have a guilty conscience. It makes them feel better about themselves if they can come up with something against a godly, consistent Christian. They're looking like Satan is, acute to accuse. That's why people love gossip, especially about a godly person. Why their ears perk up to hear a rumor and to believe a rumor very easily without a lot of basis for it. But you must not let anyone do that to those who are your friends. If you really are a friend, you won't let that kind of thing go on in your presence. Now, I would point to you again, David and Jonathan, as a beautiful example. Saul was both envious of David, and Saul was suffering from a guilty conscience. We are told that he saw how God was with David, and how everyone was praising David because of his military exploits. And we know that Saul had a guilty conscience because he was not really serving the Lord sincerely. It was for these reasons that he wanted to kill David, and that he accused David of wickedness, and even imagined that David was trying to kill him. Often guilty people will accuse godly people of being out to get them and of attacking them. Have you ever experienced that? I mean, maybe some Christian you know, and they're a real gentle, kind, nice person. Somebody says, "Oh, that fellow, he's always, you know, railing on me, and he's trying to trip me up." And well, no, I didn't think he would do that sort of thing. But Jonathan won't allow his friend David to be slandered. When Saul tells Jonathan and his servants to kill David, Jonathan stands up to his father. And he said, well, look at what it says in 1 Samuel 19, verse 4. It says, "Thus Jonathan spoke well of David to Saul, his father, and said to him, 'Let not the king sin against his servant, against David, because he has not sinned against you, and because his works have been very good toward you. For he took his life in his hands and killed the Philistine. And the Lord brought about a great deliverance for all Israel. You saw it and rejoiced.'" Jonathan says that to his father. "Why then will you sin against innocent blood to kill David without a cause?" So Saul heeded the voice of Jonathan, and Saul swore, "As the Lord lives, he shall not be killed." So Solomon took a vow there, but it didn't last, did it? It was a fool's vow. Jonathan's intervention was only temporary. And by the time you get to chapter 20 that we read, what's going on? Saul's out to get David again. And this time he lashes out at Jonathan for befriending David. But Jonathan still defends his friend. We read that in our account. He called him the son of a perverse woman and bringing shame on your mother's nakedness and all this stuff because you're not going to be able to be king, Jonathan, because you're promoting David to be king. And then he casts a spear at him and tries to kill him. And Jonathan keeps on defending David. He doesn't cave in under all that pressure and say, "Well, my dad's going to, he's out after me, David, so I can't really defend you anymore." No, he keeps on defending David. A faithful friend will stand by and not allow his friend to be slandered. Jonathan, again, in verse 32 in chapter 20, answered Saul, his father, and said, "Why should he be killed? What has he done?" And that's when Saul casts a spear at him. And then Jonathan departs in anger. Friendship maxim number 4 is very much related to what we just saw. Be loyal to your friends. Obviously, that is illustrated in defending them. Jonathan was loyal to defend David. So that loyalty, in one sense, we've already talked about. But loyalty is broader than just defending your friends. Loyalty involves being there to help your friends when they have need of any kind. The ultimate example of loyalty is described by our Lord Jesus Christ in our text, John 15. And verse 13, he says simply, "Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends." Now, that's not just an idle maxim for our Lord Jesus. This is precisely what he did for his friends to the highest degree. He went to the cross to bear our sins. something that required him to suffer the shame for all that we have done and to bear the full weight of God's curse for all that we have done. It was amazing sacrifice for the very Son of God to be charged with all of our sins. You know what it's like to be charged for something that repulses you, maybe for beating an elderly person, if you were to be charged for that, or for molesting a child. But it is impossible for us to understand what it must have been like for the Holy Son of God, who is far more repulsed by sin, any sin, even the least sin, than any of us are by even the most heinous of sins, for Him to bear the guilt before His Father of all of that shame, all of that sin. But that is exactly what He did. He says, because you are my friends. Greater love has no man than this, and to lay down one's life for his friend. This teaches that if you want to be a true friend, then you need to step forward for your friends when they're in need, heedless of the cost. We need to be willing to make sacrifices for our friends. That's what loving friends do. They lay down their lives for their friends. I've already pointed out that Jesus expects us as His friends to lay down our lives for Him, as He has laid down His life for us. Once again, we are furnished with an example in Jonathan and David's friendship as they laid down their lives for each other. First, we have Jonathan, who is so loyal to David that he was very pleased to see David take the throne of his father. I find Jonathan's deference to David to be one of the most singularly remarkable testimonies of godliness in the whole Bible. I mean, this is extraordinary. Who does this, giving their place to another? The fact is that Jonathan himself was a very fine, courageous, godly man. In many ways, I have trouble seeing any difference between Jonathan and David in that regard. He was a man, and in some ways, Jonathan almost seems to be David's superior, but who am I to make a judgment? But he was a man after God's own heart. Clearly, Jonathan was as David was. But God chose David to be king instead of Jonathan. Now, you might have expected that Jonathan would have begrudged that, that he would have at least had a shadow of disapproval and envy toward his friend David. But instead, Jonathan, as a true friend, seeks to promote his friend into his friend's own place, into Jonathan's own place, because he sees that it is God's will, that God has prepared David and chosen him for this service. It's a huge example of godliness and friendship to step down and let someone else, let your friend, take your place of privilege. Jonathan expressly mentions his commitment to David in this regard in 1 Samuel 23:16-18. I mean, I tell you, brothers, siblings of a king, sons of a king who are siblings, often will quarrel with each other over dividing the kingdom and who gets this and who gets that. And here's a man, not even a man in his family, and he says, "You come and take my place." 1 Samuel 23:16. Saul in pursuit of David, and Jonathan goes looking for David in order to encourage him. As a loyal friend, he searches him out and he finds him. And in 1 Samuel 23:16, it says, "Then Jonathan, Saul's son, arose and went to David in the woods and strengthened his hand in God." David needed that encouragement. "And he said to him, 'Do not fear, for the hand of Saul my father shall not find you. You shall be king over Israel, and I shall be next to you. Even my father Saul knows that.' So the two of them made a covenant before the Lord, and David stayed in the woods, and Jonathan went to his own house." What a friend Jonathan was to David. What are you willing to do for your friends? Are you willing to say, "You deserve my house instead of me. You come and live in the house and I will go and live in the shack"? Are you willing to do that for your friends? I mean, this is the kind of thing we're talking about, a whole position that he had. And now look at how David reciprocates. It comes about not too long after this that Saul and his son Jonathan are killed by the Philistines. And David becomes king, first over Judah, then over all Israel. But David shows us two things about friendship and the way that he deals with Jonathan, his friend, after Jonathan's death. First, that a friend will be loyal to you even after you're gone, when you're not around to know that he's doing anything for you. And secondly, that a friend will seek out ways that he can be a blessing to you. He'll look for ways to bless you. So what does David do for his friend who is now gone? We're told in 2 Samuel 9:1 that he goes looking for someone among Jonathan's household to show kindness to. It says, 2 Samuel 9:1, "Now David said, 'Is there still anyone who is left of the house of Saul that I may show kindness for Jonathan's sake?' And then he learns of a surviving son of Jonathan who is lame. And so David immediately sends for him. 2 Samuel 9:6 and 7 explains what happens, what David does in loyalty to his friend Jonathan. It says, 2 Samuel 9:6, "Now when Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, had come to David, he, Mephibosheth, fell down on his face and prostrated himself. Then David said, 'Mephibosheth,' and he answered, 'Here is your servant.' So David said to him, 'Do not fear, for I will surely show kindness for Jonathan your father's sake, and will restore to you all the land of Saul your grandfather, and you shall eat bread at my table continually.'" A loyal friend will find ways and go to great lengths for his friend. What a beautiful thing true friendship is. What a friend we have in the Lord Jesus Christ, that we would be like him. And the good news is that his friendship will see to it that we are made like him, that we're going to be a friend like him. He will not fail us. You can be sure, because he is loyal. Please stand and let's pray. Gracious Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, how happy we are, O Lord Jesus, that you have called us who are your disciples, your friends. We thank you, Lord, that you have revealed the secret of your covenant to us, that you have made known your salvation. You have promised us many things. We praise you, O Lord, that you are loyal to your friends, that you go out of your way to bless them, that you have already gone way out of your way to bless us, that you defend us before the Father's throne. We praise you, O Lord Jesus, for your friendship, and we pray that we would be the kind of friend to others that you are to us. Father, we thank you for the beauty of Jonathan and David's friendship that is given to us in Scripture. We pray, Lord, that we might have a similar friendship with those that we are around. Father, help us to have wisdom in selecting our friends and then in being a blessing to them. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The blessing of the Lord. Now may the God of patience and comfort grant you to be like-minded toward one another according to Christ Jesus, that you may with one mind and one mouth glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.